And let's seek his face and seek communion with him in prayer. Let's pray. O God, you are in heaven and we are on earth, and between us there must be a great gulf fixed. Yet, wonder of wonders, we are able to come right up to you, and in a personal, intimate manner and way call you Father, and be counted, even though we be sinners, as righteous, and confident of that assurance of having eternal life from you, life which is not spanning merely 80 years, but life which goes on forever and forever. This is absolutely amazing when we think of who we are and what we have done. When we think of who you are in your nature, for you are the glorious God, glorious in your being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glorious in the qualities that belong to you and to you alone, your infinity and eternity, which we cannot understand, glorious in these attributes which we can understand, wisdom, love, might, justice, goodness, strength, power, having these to the nth degree, having these in perfection, and yet we can this night go right up to God and not be afraid. How can this be? We understand it all flows from what happened on the cross at Calvary, when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We marvel that you have made it so simple that by someone else's death we are accounted righteous. And we come to ask you then, Lord, teach us what this means. We've been singing that hymn, and we want now in our prayer to summon up all the energy within us, to put from our minds every distraction, and before your presence to ask you, indeed to plead with you, that you will teach us something afresh tonight of the meaning of the cross and its impact upon our lives. We know, O Lord, it's not a matter of intellectual understanding. It's not a matter of intelligence. It is a matter of the Spirit. It is a matter of our spiritual faculties becoming alive so that we can believe and know that Jesus died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead, and that he's our Savior, and we know you as our Father, and are confident of sins forgiven. So hear us now, as right at the beginning of the service, we ask you to do that which is your power to do and yours alone, to bring to the human spirit life with its grasp and with its faith and repentance and with its commitment to Jesus Christ. Lord, as we wait upon you, we thank you for such a gathering, for the opportunity to come together as the people of God, those who have received the gospel, those who have received the promises, those who have received the very life power of the Spirit. You are with us now in this place, and we're asking you to fill this assembly, to fill this company with praise, that's appropriate for your great name. And hear us as we express our need, the need for God tonight, the need for the gospel, the need for your word to make its impact upon our souls. We wait for you then, and look to you to answer this prayer, above and beyond what we can ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're reading tonight from the book of Acts, and starting a new series on Sunday evenings. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now here's a quotation. "I fully expect to see the church as an institution disappear in my lifetime." And here's a question. Who said it and when? And here's a clue. It was a churchman, or rather, it was a church person, I should say, in these politically correct days. And the answer is not the Vicar of Dibley, although she's partly responsible, I think, for something of the demise of the church today. The answer is, and I would bet my last shirt that nobody's got it, the answer is Bishop Butler in 1738. And the point I'm making? Well, it's that the church has mostly been in crisis throughout its long history down to the present day. Often it has been said that the church is on the way out. The Scottish Church's attendance census in 1994, do you remember it, when we had to count heads, morning and evening services? The census in 1994 provided the results which showed that in Scotland we were losing the equivalent of a congregation every week. There were 224 less attenders in church every week, and the average congregation in Scotland is 225, so it's the equivalent of losing a congregation a week. And some smart statistician worked it out. If this rate continued, then there would be no church in Scotland by the year 2044. Yes, the church is still in crisis. Jesus, yes. The church, no. So read a placard carried by a student in a university campus. In the spiritually hungry age, there is interest in Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about that. When we think of the films and the musicals and the documentaries about him and their popularity, interest in Jesus, yes. But disenchantment with the church, particularly amongst young people. A theologian of a previous generation who came from Brian Laudrup's homeland, another great Dane, Soren Kierkegaard, said this: "Whereas Christ turned water into wine, the church has succeeded in doing something more difficult. It has turned wine into water. That's to say, the church has somehow managed to water down the vibrant, intoxicating gospel of Jesus Christ and made it seem dull. That's actually quite difficult to do. But the Christian church has somehow managed to do that. So will the church disappear? Well, with this as a background, we're going to look at the church which turned the world upside down. That's to say, the New Testament church as we find it in the book of Acts. And that's the title for this new series that we're having on Sunday evenings. And I suppose I'm trying to persuade those who may be just here for communion Sunday evening to come along on Sunday evenings to hear the story of what the church once was and yet could still be by God's grace. And I want to underline tonight just one thing about the church as we find it described in Acts chapter 2. That is the church as a community. And community life is absolutely fundamental to the church being the church. Now notice how the Christian converts are described here on the day of Pentecost as those who moved from one community to another. Peter addresses them in verse 40 and says this: he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Here were these people who belonged to a generation, to a community under judgment. So what happened when they came to conversion? Well, what happened was that they moved from one community to another. Those who accepted his message were baptized and were added to their number. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. So they belonged to one community, the corrupt generation, and at conversion, they were added to the number. They were added to the Christian fellowship. And this is the way that the New Testament describes Christian conversion. It's to do with moving to belong to Christ's community. Now, I think we've got to try hard to get into the Bible world and the culture of the Bible, because it's very different from the culture of our Western world. Now, today we live in a culture which is dominated by what we might call individualism. As individuals and as individual families, we make our choices, we go our own way, we do our own thing. And when we come to the Bible, we apply the teaching of the Bible in the same way. Now, probably the preachers of the gospel are to blame and are responsible for this more than anything else, because 95% of the time, and I hold myself responsible for this, we preachers apply the message of the Bible to the individual and to the individual's response. And as listeners to the gospel, you surely come to church and you're looking for a word which comes to you as an individual so that you can take it and go away home and ponder it privately and pray over it. Isn't that the case so often? And yet the Bible world shows us that God's word is addressed not so much to individuals, but to communities. For example, in the New Testament, you find in the church letters that Paul is often giving instructions to the people and saying, you do this and you do that. And it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. The trouble is, of course, we've only got one word in the English which covers singular and plural. Somebody has suggested perhaps we should borrow the West of Scotland vocabulary and talk so often when it's in the plural about saying, yous do this, yous do that. Because so often these instructions are given to the community, to people in community. And so we need to work hard at getting back to the Bible culture. Now, of course, Christian faith is personal. Peter makes this clear in verse 38, where he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. In other words, every single individual has to make a response to Jesus Christ. It's not a question of your granny making the decision for you, or your parent, or a minister, or a Sunday school teacher. Every single individual has to respond personally to Christ. Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. That is to say, it's not privatized away in the secrecy of one's own heart, where everything is kept as an individual item. I wish I had a fiver, you know, for every time in the last 20 years somebody has said to me, "You don't have to go to church to be a Christian." Now, where do you begin with such a statement? There are just so many things wrong with that, that you don't know where to start. But perhaps the best place to start is with the theological error behind that. When a person becomes a Christian, what does that person receive? Well, Peter tells us here in verse 38, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Jesus' language, that means being born again, being made new from the inside with the Holy Spirit, having a new birth. Now, what happens to a person when they are born into this life? Well, the person is not born into this world as an isolated orphan to live on his or her own. The person is born invariably into a family with a network of relationships. And when a person is born again, the person is born into a spiritual family and the community of the church. I remember my minister in Edinburgh, James Phillip, one Saturday evening at the prayer meeting welcoming a new convert who was a Canadian PhD student, and he introduced him in this way. He said, "Dan has made his decision to take his stance with the people of God." And that's a very New Testament way of describing a Christian. Not just taking your stand with God, but taking your stance with the people of God. A believer in Christ belongs to Christ's community. Now notice here how the togetherness of this community is described. You can't fail to notice it. Verse 44. "And all the believers were together and had everything in common." Verse 46. "Every day they continued to meet together." The same verse 46. "They broke bread in their homes and ate together." Do you see the togetherness of their community life? Now, what kind of community is the church then, in practical terms? There are three things that I want to point out from this passage. And the first is this: the church is a community which calls for commitment. Commitment to certain priorities at the heart of the church's life. Now, you see this in verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer." They devoted themselves. That's a very strong word. It means they firmly adhered. It's a bit like sticking plaster, elastoplast, onto a cut. Very difficult sometimes to remove it, isn't it? It means about something being firmly fixed. They were devoted to four things. First of all, to the apostles' teaching. That could be rendered doctrine. Now, doctrine's a dirty word nowadays. Experience is all the rage in the church. But notice this. These new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise the mind or disdain theology. Anti-doctrine and fullness of the Spirit cannot go together. Why not? Because the Spirit is the Spirit. Spirit of truth. And these new converts had such an appetite for the truth and the teaching of the truth that they devoted themselves towards it. Now, by this, the church grew, as we find out in the early chapters of the Acts. And this is the only way that the church can grow, and the only way that church members can grow, as they commit themselves to teaching and learning. Now, I think I do have to agree with the writer in an article in this month's edition of Evangelicals Now, where he begins by saying this: the evangelical church stands on the brink of a real crisis. Modern culture, with its soundbite ideology, its consumerism, and its emphasis on feeling good rather than thinking correctly, is making massive inroads into a church eager to attract people from the outside, and the result is, in many quarters, an uncritical abandonment of doctrinal emphasis. Now, to be sure, if there is to be proper teaching in the church, it has to be teaching of the apostles' doctrine. And the same magazine which spoke about this kind of crisis described on its front page how two parishes in the Church of England in Newcastle have rejected the authority of the new Bishop of Newcastle because he is failing to teach apostolic doctrine, especially in the matter of the practice of homosexuality. And the new Bishop of Newcastle, in retaliation, has refused to ordain one of their ordinands. And it's a right battle royal. And I suppose it works two ways. The leaders and teachers have to teach the apostles' truth and teaching, the New Testament teaching, and the converts and members have to devote themselves to that which is taught. So let me ask you tonight, are you devoted? Are you committed? Are you fixed? Are you stuck like plaster, sticking plaster, to the teaching of the apostles, to the teaching of the New Testament, in community, in the church? Do you have an appetite for it? Do you want all you can get from it? Or do you just want a little bite here and a little bite there? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's to say, the body, the congregation. They didn't go flitting here and there. They didn't go knocking the church to others. They were committed to the cause and loyal to the fellowship to which they belonged. And they devoted themselves, thirdly, to the breaking of bread. Now, that's a reference, surely, to communion. Communion wasn't an option whether they went or not. They didn't have to have their arms twisted behind their backs by the elders to make sure that they came. And they didn't despise it as perhaps not being their type of service. They were committed to the communion gathering for bread and wine, eating and drinking, because they saw it was a commandment of the Lord: this do in remembrance of me. And they saw it was an invitation: take and eat. This is my body. And they devoted themselves, fourthly, to prayer, meaning prayer in community, the church prayer meeting. They devoted themselves to it as a priority. So here's the picture of the church, and the picture of church members who are participants rather than spectators, involved in and committed to the teaching, worshipping, praying within the fellowship to which they belonged. Now, folks, I reckon that there's a very important principle here for us to grasp and to try and learn, especially in the society in which we live, where free spirits are more or less encouraged, and commitment is often a very difficult thing to do. Indeed, there are many encouragements for us not to be involving ourselves with other people in relationships. For example, think about the drive-in facilities that we have in our society and in our life. We have drive-in restaurants, we have drive-in cinemas, and in America, I understand, there are now drive-in churches. Now, I very much appreciate a drive-in McDonald's. I've used it several times and enjoy it, and it's great. No sweat, no effort. It's a pity you have to roll down your windscreen or your window, and it's hard to have to stretch out your hand and get something, but it's fine. You just come and you go, and that's it. There's no body life. There's no investment in interpersonal relationships. You just come and go. And that's fine for a Big Mac hamburger. But when it's the living and abiding Word of God, when it's the public worship of Almighty God, a drive-in church where you can just come and go and that's it. The church is a community which calls for commitment to these priorities. Now you see, this commitment is but a reflection, and this is the point I want to stress now, of the Lord's commitment to his people. We call it a covenant. The Lord of the church has committed himself lock, stock, and barrel to his people. He's given himself to them, and he's pledged that he's never going to fail them or forsaken them. He's committed himself to them through thick and thin. Through everything that happens, he's promised to take them all the way from this life to glory. And it's because of his commitment to his church that we are called within the church to make commitment to each other. That's the first thing that we learn here about the church and community. And the second is this: the church is the community which majors on generosity, or should do and did here. What we find here is fellowship, or body life as we call it today, which is immensely practical and marvelously generous. We find that the church majors on generous philanthropy, verse 45, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. It majors on generous hospitality, verse 46. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, this was a very special situation in unique revival Pentecostal days. And even here, the selling of possessions was never a rule. It was always a matter of voluntary choice, and it still is today. Whatever we decide before God to give, and we're going to have to think about this matter as far as the stewardship campaign is concerned, and whatever decision we come to, the New Testament always calls us to generosity. Christian fellowship, said John Stott, is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing. And they gave to anyone as he had need. What a beautiful description of Christian caring in community. Giving to anyone in need. And of course, it's not just financial giving. It could be giving of home and hospitality, giving of time and attention, giving of love and care, giving of empathy and sympathy, the giving of ourselves. And you know, I really believe that this is where the church as a community can make a tremendous impact upon life around us. I am sure that there is a massive amount of loneliness, you know, in our village and in perhaps our wider congregation, and perhaps represented in this company of people here tonight. What might be bravely covered over with an exterior and a smile, but deep down underneath, perhaps the yearning and the longing to be understood, to be included, to be involved, to be valued, to be wanted, to be appreciated. And the Christian church as community should be a company of people who are ready to give to anyone in need. Eric Fromm, who's a psychologist, in his book Sane Society said this: "There is not much love to be found in the world of our day. There is rather a superficial friendliness, concealing a distance, an indifference, a subtle distrust. They gave to anyone as he had need." And I would like to think that this fellowship here is increasingly becoming a community and a family of people who will offer to the isolated and the alienated a welcome and a worth as they come in. Now, this giving to anyone as he had need is a reflection of the Lord of the church. The lifestyle of the Christians here reflected the Christ whom they served. And the wonderful thing about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is his generosity as he gives and gives and gives again to anyone who's in need, whatever that need is. When people call upon him, he doesn't hide himself away, but he comes and generously gives pardon and peace and help and guidance and strength and hope. The Lord is the one who gives generously to those in need, and because of that, his church and his community are exemplified and characterized by those people who major on generosity. There's the second thing. And the third thing is this: the church is a community which is noted for growth. Now, I didn't say it plans for growth or it organizes itself for growth, and I didn't say that because it doesn't say that here. In fact, it just notes that the growth takes place. Verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That is to say, added to the kingdom of God, not just added to the communion roll. And who does it? Well, the Lord does it. The Lord added to their number. Here, then, is sovereignty. You see, we can preach, we can pray, we can organize ourselves till we're blue in the face, but unless the sovereign Lord from heaven stretches out his hand and touches people and brings in his life and turns them and adds them to his kingdom, then all that we do is in vain. Now, there's a great mystery here. We have to do the witnessing, but it's the Lord who does the adding. But here is sovereignty. The Lord added to their number. And it's marvelously exciting when you think of it. You never know what's going to happen at any service, at any time there is preaching or witnessing taking place. The possibility is of the sovereign Lord stretching down his hand and touching people and adding them to his kingdom and letting his kingdom advance. Sovereignty, but also spontaneity. Notice that daily they met, verse 46, and daily he added, verse 47. And how did it happen? How did it happen that they were added? Well, I think it happened very naturally and very spontaneously, and I think it was something like this. As the Christians shared their lives together in community, in their relationships and their lifestyle, there were others on the outside who looked in and they saw something very attractive about it and about these people, and they said to themselves, they've got something that I don't have and I'd like to have what they have. How can I get it? And they came around and were added to the number, and the Lord saved them. Isn't this how it often happens? It's through friendship and relationships and example that people are added and brought in to the kingdom and saved. So you see how important it is, the quality of our life together in community, the quality of our relationships, if there's to be church growth. If the sovereign Lord is to add to his church, then how vital and crucial it is in our relationships together as community. Very well then, here's the church as community. So let me ask you as we draw to a close, do you feel that you belong to this community? Do you feel that you're involved in this Christian community? You can be, you know. Tonight here we are at the communion meal, which is the very symbol and the focal point of belonging to Christ's body. And it can begin for you, and let me take you to the very place, or rather the person where it begins. It begins as we come to the Lord of this community, the Lord of the church, the Lord of this supper tonight, the Lord who is present in his spirit person. This Lord of whom Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, these marvelous words to the huge crowd of people in verse 36, "Let all Israel be assured of this," he said, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Lord of this community, the Lord of this church, the Lord of his supper, the Lord of his people tonight. It begins with an acknowledgement of him and his invitation, which he gives to us tonight. This is the invitation which he makes. Take, eat, this is my body. My body given at the cross. My body available in my people tonight. Take, eat, come to me, come to my people. Belong to me, belong to my people. Get involved in me, get involved in my community. This is where it begins. If you don't feel you belong, if you don't feel you're involved, then come to the Lord Jesus tonight. Come to Jesus as Lord. Take, eat, this is his body. Come to Christ. You know, Jesus once said, "Those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." In other words, he's saying, those who come to me, I will never, 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 never throw away. Come to Christ. And coming to him, come into his body, his community, his family, his people, and belong and be involved. Do that now. Do that perhaps for the first and significant time. Do that for another significant time in your life tonight. Do it now as we come to the table. Let us pray. sovereign Lord of the Church. Hear us as we bow in your presence and worship you. You are present in the midst now. And as we come to break the bread, pour out and drink the wine, we pray that you'll reveal yourself to us and ask that by your word you will draw people to yourself, especially those who underneath are feeling isolated and alienated and distanced from you and long in the depths of their hearts to belong to your body and to belong to your family and to belong to you. Lord, speak that word of power that will draw them. Hear us with this, our prayer, and continue with us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.